if you would care to turn there in your own Bibles. We are working our way through the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 2. We have been looking for some time at a rather lengthy passage, the first 16 verses of this chapter. And as the Lord allows, we'll take our final look at it this morning. This is the word of the living God, and therefore, out of reverence and respect for its reading, as you're able, let's stand together. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together again. Lord, again, we ask for your blessing and your help in this corporate act of worship as we place ourselves under the preaching of the word. Lord, we pray that the preaching would be faithful, that it would not in any way stray from the truths that you have laid down here in your scriptures. And we do ask, our God, that you would take the proclamation of your word of truth and accomplish within our lives that which is pleasing in your sight, that you would use it to sanctify believers, that you would use it to bring unbelievers to a true saving faith in Christ, that you would use the preaching of your gospel to make certain and clear the righteous judgment of the Lord upon the unfaithful and the unbelievers. So, our God, we pray that you would do through the preaching of your word what is according to your holy purposes amongst us. And we do pray for this in the great and blessed name of Jesus the Christ. And all the people of the Lord can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Dogs have no conscience. It is known the world over that cats have no regard for anything but themselves, but a study done in 2009 at Barnard College in New York conclusively, scientifically determined that dogs have no conscience. So every effort on the part of a dog owner to shame their pet into right living is in vain. You have seen, perhaps, as I have on the internet, people who will attempt to do that. They'll write signs and hang them over their dog's neck and take pictures of that posted on the internet, trying to shame their dog into doing the right things. Some of the signs will say things like, I dug up my neighbor's flowers, I destroyed my master's favorite chair, I did my business where I'm never supposed to do my business, but it does no good whatsoever because it has been definitively proven that dogs have no conscience. Is it any wonder then that Philippians 3:2 says, beware of the dogs? It does. You have Bibles. You can read it for yourself. Of course, looking at our passage from Romans chapter 2, we have to distinguish the fact that dogs have no conscience with the truth that man does. Every man created in the image of God has been created by God with an internal sense of what is right and wrong in the sight of the Lord. This is a part of our study this morning, but we need to get our contextual bearings. Remember from verse 16, the issue before us is that God will judge. From verse 11, we are told that God will judge with equity. Back to verse 11, we're told that God will judge with equity the secrets of men, that he will judge with equity according to the inner spiritual reality of every person. And thus we find that such judgment will be righteous, according to verse 5, where the unseen spiritual reality will be exposed by the objective outward actions of a person, according to verse 6, that those secrets of men will be revealed by the practice of their lives, verse 2, all of this under the just and righteous judgment of God on what Paul calls the day of wrath and revelation. As such, then, Paul lays out three ways by which that inner spiritual reality of a man is proven. Those secrets of men on the day of judgment, that what is that true spiritual condition of every person? This will be proven by actions, by obedience, and by conscience. First of all, the inner spiritual reality of every person will be proven by actions. If you look at verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We need to take these verses and relate them immediately back to verses 7 and 8 before them. Although it is in an opposite order, there is a relationship between these two sets of verses, all of which explains the principle of God's righteous judgment of verse 6, that he will render to every man according to his deed. So, if you look at the first part of verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man. That relates back immediately to verse 8, talking about the wrath and indignation that Paul writes of there. The first part of verse 10, glory, honor, and peace, obviously relate back to verse 7, where Paul talks about glory, honor, and immortality. In verse 9, he writes about every soul of man that emphatically relates to every man, that phrase in verse 6. The evil that he talks about in verse 9 is defined in the beginning of verse 8 by the issues of selfish ambition and those who do not obey the truth. And the good of verse 10 is defined back in the early part of verse 7, talking about those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory. All of that is to simply say, Look how Paul is intertwining the various things that he is writing about here and how they relate back and forth to each other. But the bottom line for us, of course, in all of this is, so what's the point? What does it all mean? How are we supposed to understand this? And I would suggest to you two matters to begin with. First of all, the comprehensive nature of God's judgment will include, for example, the Jews. The comprehensive nature of God's judgment will include the people of God. From our perspective of the New Covenant, will include even the Christians. We've talked about that. At another place, another point in this extensive passage, but here we are again. If you look in verses 9 and 10, how Paul uses the phrase "the Jew" first twice. He has said it, spoken in this kind of language before, back in chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And also to the Greek, to the non-Jew. But remember that ethnic Jews thought their Jewishness exempted them. They thought that simply being Jews, simply being covenant people of God, meant that they would not go through the process of judgment by which God determines condemnation or not. They thought that they were exempt, therefore, from that process on that last day of God's judgment. But Paul is saying, no, the Jew will go through it first, and the Greek also. He's saying the church will go through that process of judgment as well. If we think in particular, though, about the Jews, how else can we explain their lawlessness in the midst of their fastidious concern for the keeping of the law? Remember in the days of Jesus, as that's presented to us in the Gospels, or even in the days of the Apostle Paul himself, how the Jews were so adamant about making sure that you keep every jot and tittle of the moral law and the ceremonial law of God, and yet these same Jews were guilty of things like deceit and lust, false worship, judgmentalism, divorce, conceit, false vows, hypocrisy, covetousness, rebellion, jealousy, unrepentance, false accusations, dishonor of parents, unbelief, blasphemy, murder, and on it goes. The Jews were guilty of all of these things, yet they were so focused on keeping all of the outward issues of the law. In the midst of all of this, because they were Jews, they believed that none of this spiritually was going to ever impact them before the Lord. Paul is, of course, in the book of Romans, writing to the Roman Jewish-rooted church. He's writing to Roman Jewish-rooted Christians, and surely has the concern that such Christians would not think similarly as the Jews did under the gospel of God. That he did not want them to think, because I am redeemed under the gospel, because I am a Christian, therefore none of these things matter. I am not going to be going through the process of God's judgment. I am not going to be held accountable. I have been forgiven. I do not have to answer for the things that I have done in my life. But what Paul has been hammering on, particularly here in these verses of Romans chapter 2, is that the message of the gospel of God is not only one of God's grace and mercy poured out upon his people, but that it is also a message of God's righteous judgment, a judgment that is comprehensive, that is universal, a judgment for which there will be no exceptions. Jew, Greek, Gentile, Christian, non-Christian, believer, unbeliever, we all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is how the Apostle Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter 4:17. He says, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first," is that language that sounds familiar? Judgment beginning with the household of God first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The judgment of God, Paul says, is absolutely comprehensive. But the second thing he's saying in verses 9 and 10, more to the point of where we need to be today, is that actions prove spiritual reality. Again, we've seen this over and over, not just to here in our study of Romans, but in other places that talk about the necessity of the gospel to take root in the soul, out of which then must be born righteous acts and righteous living. What Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10 is that actions prove spiritual reality, that the outward reveals the inward. When he writes, as he does in verse 9, talking about every soul of man who does evil, that verb does, that particular word in the Greek text, and it has a related word again in verse 10 and more of the positive side, those words mean to do something, means to achieve, to produce something, or your Bibles may translate it as work, all of which references activity, living, and the doing of life, which is the basis and the foundation upon which God will render his righteous judgment, for it is the doing of life that is driven by belief and conviction and a commitment and a soul that has been changed and transformed because of the gospel of God. This is how Jesus himself said it in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everybody who verbally claims me to be Lord or Christ in his life is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says, "He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Because it is the doing that confirms the verbal testimony, the declaration. And so, beloved, you see, in time, the scriptures tell us, your living, your actions, your lifestyle, your doing of life for you will either confirm or betray the soul. And that'll all come out in the process of judgment on that final day of wrath and revelation. So the inner spiritual reality of the soul, Paul is saying, is proven, first of all, by actions. Secondly, it is proven by obedience. Verses 12 and 13, he writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." This is one of those glassy-eyed passages that we find once in a while in the scriptures, where you sit and listen to me read through these two verses and your eyes just kind of begin to glaze over and you say, what is going on? Paul is writing in such a way so as to lay out point by point by point his theological logic at this juncture, and yet it almost ends up being death by preposition. So we say, what is he saying? What does he mean? How does this prove the inner spiritual reality of a person's soul? Again, first part of verse 13. "Not the hearers of the law are just before God." And yet that's exactly what the Jews believed. Paul is saying, that's not the way it is, but the Jews were saying, oh yes it is, that's exactly how it is. The law and the prophets were read every Sabbath day for the purposes of synagogue worship, according to Acts 15:21, and the Jews thought that was enough. They have gone to synagogue, they have listened, they have heard the law and the prophets read, and that was all that was needed for them. It's as though they took a statement that God makes in Deuteronomy 4:1 and changed it this way. Here's what the verse says, Deuteronomy 4:1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God has given to you. There it is saying, listen to the law of God that is being taught to you that you might conform your life to it so that you may go in and take the land. But it's almost as though the Jews heard it this way. Listen, O Israel, to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you so that you may live, leaving out the performing. Leaving out that very small but important part. Not only being taught the law of God, but you must do the law of God. You must live in obedience to the law of God. But they kind of heard of it, thought of it as though that was not necessarily a part of this. And thus they gloried in the reading of the law and knowledge concerning it as the basis upon which they laid claim to righteousness before Jehovah. But that very law that they claim for themselves, that very law that they would read in their synagogues in Deuteronomy 27:26 said this, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. They read that too in synagogue. They read that too on Sabbath. And there the scriptures are saying exactly what Paul is saying in verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just before God. And that's a part of the gospel message that Paul has been writing about from the very beginning of the letter to the Romans. It is not enough to just hear the word of the law. Verse 13 goes on. But the doers of the law will be justified. Again, emphasis here is on living out the requirements of God's law as a consequence of redemption by faith in Christ. What Paul is saying is that obedience proves the spiritual condition, but obedience does not make the spiritual condition. There are some through the ages of the New Covenant who have looked at what Paul is writing at the last half of verse 13 and have sought to glean here a self-salvation based on obedience by which a person can save himself through his own efforts. Look what it says. The doers of the law will be justified. But that's taking it, of course, out completely out of its broader context. Calvin had to deal with this in his day. He wrote at this point, they deserve most fully, who make this kind of a point, to be laughed at even by children. No, beloved, the gospel of God does not allow for being good enough to save yourself. Salvation is accomplished only through faith in Christ by which we are enabled to live in conformity to God's law in gratitude to Him. But what then, some may say, about those who have never heard of the law? Verse 12, Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And we can't get caught up here in some of the wordiness of all that what Paul is saying. He is declaring Jew, Greek doesn't matter here. Here, non here does not matter. They're all the same because the issue here is not the law. The issue here is sin. Whether you have heard the law and sinned against God, or whether you have not heard the law and sinned against God, you have sinned against God. And that's the point. That's the point. So some would ask, beginning of verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Is that unfair? Isn't that unfair? And the answer is no, of course it's not unfair. What's the point that Paul has made back in chapter 1, verse 20? That the cosmological witness, the testimony of everything that God has created and made in the universe, shows who God is and a portion of what he is like, so that Paul says at the end of that verse, every man is without excuse. What about the latter part of verse 12? All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Is that unfair? And we say, of course it's not unfair. It's obviously not unfair. But it does bring up that issue of those who have the law who still sin against God will incur a severe condemnation. Question is not here. If you've never heard the law, if you've never been told the gospel, and you still sin against God, isn't it unfair for God in his judgment to punish that person? And the answer is no, it is not. It's a part of the message of the gospel. No, it is not. Because every person is without excuse. God has made certain that they know and understand, and we haven't even gotten to the issue of conscience yet, which we're going to. What if you do have the law of God? What if you have heard the message of the gospel and you still sin against God? You are punished. Is that fair? The answer is it is unquestionably fair. It is unquestionably fair. This is how Jesus taught about it in Luke chapter 12 in a parable that he was giving, verses 47 and 48. He says, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. Whether you've had the law or not, whether you've heard the gospel or not, we're all guilty before God. But there is a severer accountability. There is a greater sense of accountability for those who have known the Father's will, for those who have heard the gospel and rejected it. The punishment will be even greater. Paul flips that all around in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 on the same principle in reference to rewards. He says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. All of this has to do with degrees of reward and levels of punishment. And I do not in any way claim to have good knowledge about all of this, but it is clear in the Scriptures. What Paul is saying to us in Romans chapter 2 is that on that day of wrath and revelation, when every man will stand in judgment before God, that inner spiritual reality, the secret things of man, will be revealed, be proven by actions. It will be proven by obedience to the light that we have been given, and it will be proven by conscience. Verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Even up to this point, it still may be some who come and say, look, that God would judge those without his law, without knowledge of his truth. It is unfair. It is inequitable. We're talking here in the greater context of the fact that God will judge with equity. And here is the charge. No, God judges with inequity in this way. It's the idea of a parent punishing the child for the child having broken rules that were never communicated to him. Is that fair or unfair? That's a part of what the assertion is made in these things. But Paul responds to all of this with a theology of conscience. These verses are a theology of conscience. Verse 14 again. For when Gentiles, and here the Greek word is the word for nations, ethnoi, means non-Jews, non-Christians. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the truth of God, yet they do instinctively, and that means they do naturally, or they do by nature, the things of the law, these not having the law, they didn't have the truth of God preached to them, are a law to themselves, but not in the sense of Judges 21:25, where every man did right in his own eyes. He's not talking about a law unto themselves in that way, but more along the lines of what Calvin calls, quote, the natural light of righteousness. Paul is saying they haven't had the truth of God preached to them, but they do possess the natural light of righteousness. Verse 15, he goes on to explain this, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. That is, the truth of God is written in their hearts rather than on tablets of stone, as was the case for the Jews. This is what Paul is talking about, and this is what he means. It's something similar to Jeremiah 31:33, where the Lord declares, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. So that law of God, the truth of God written on every man's heart, accomplishes in the life of the Gentile, the nations, the non-Jew, the non-Christian, exactly what the proclamation of the truth of God accomplishes in the life of the Jew, in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church. So that we have a basis then for conscience, is what Paul writes about then. That conscience that bears witness concerning thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And the conscience, and the word that Paul is using here, talks about that which bears testimony of moral correctness in a person's life before the Lord. It's a word that literally means co-knowledge. The idea that God has the knowledge of his truth, of what he wants in your life, and so do you. It's a co-knowledge, a naturalistic, God-given co-knowledge of what is right in the sight of God, and we call it conscience, so that every man, regardless, Jew, Greek, Christian, non-Christian, law, not having the law, had the truth preached to them, never heard the truth of God, every man, regardless, knows right and wrong before the Lord in whose image he has been made. So that no man can excuse himself on the day of wrath and revelation by pleading ignorance. Paul ends verse 15, however, with the idea that it's more than just knowing what is right and wrong before God. The real proof of the spiritual condition of a person's soul has to do with how do they deal with that preaching of the truth of God by conscience, where God's law is written on the heart. It is the conscience and what you do with it that proves the inner spiritual reality of the soul. But we must beware. We must beware here. The same Apostle Paul is writing to the pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, where he talks about a seared conscience as with a branding iron. And to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4, verse 18 and 19, he talks about the hardness of heart by which some have become callous. Paul talks about the possibility of a callous heart upon which has been written the law of God. He talks about a conscience that has been spiritually seared, as it were, as with a branding iron, the idea that it's scabbed over conscience. Doesn't function quite like it used to because of the constant exposure to unrepentant sin. The heart becomes calloused. The conscience becomes seared. And it's not paid attention to as much as it used to be, or as much as it should. Beware. Beware, beloved. It was back in the late 90s that a Christian lady who was known in her circles for publicly and openly declaring her Christian faith and truths of the gospel. She was married to a Christian man. They had three children. One night in the course of her work, she came in contact and met another man who was also in public circles who made no claim whatsoever of a Christian faith. They decided that night that they were crazy about each other. A few years later, they each respectively divorced their spouses and married each other. Prior to her remarriage, the Christian lady gives testimony of how she was so riddled with guilt over what she had done. That's called conscience. That is the truth of God written on every man's heart, which is defining in the life, this is right in the sight of God, or this is wrong in the sight of God. And what do you do with that testimony of conscience? Some years later, somewhere in all of it, she made the statement, maybe it was to address the issue of conscience and guilt. She made the statement, quote, God released me from my first marriage. That caught my attention. I was curious about that. I tried to look into background of all the people that were involved in all of this. How did God release her from her original marriage? And we go through it with the scriptures, and you know, I know some of you have been through all of this. I'm talking about her life, and we're using this just as an example to think through what Paul is talking about here. There was no death, of course, in her first husband. He's still alive today, still proclaims his faith in Christ. Because he still pursues faith in Christ, and he did not abandon his wife, so the abandonment of unbeliever from 1 Corinthians 7 does not release her from marriage. And as far as I could tell, everybody swears there was no act outwardly of adultery anywhere in here. Those are the only three bases upon which God might possibly scripturally release her from her marriage vows and covenant and commitment. But somehow she became convicted. God set me free. I don't know all the ins and outs of all of this, and this isn't for me or for us to pass judgment upon her, but to simply bring out an example. Of possibly a callous heart, possibly a seared conscience, possibly one who refused to act upon the testimony of the truth of God written on her heart, telling her what was right and telling her what was wrong. But of course, our concern is not necessarily so much with her. She is in God's hands. Our concern is with ourselves. My concern is for you. Your concern is for others in the congregation and for me. What about us is the question. What about us? If we were to examine the actions of your life, if we were to test out the obedience of your life to the moral law of God, if we were able to look and see how you have acted and reacted to the testimony of a God-given conscience, a moral compass in your soul, what would it prove about the inner spiritual reality of your life? What would it show? And if you were to do that with me, what would you find there? You see, this is going to happen. This is what Paul is talking about here in Romans 2. It is going to happen. There is going to come a day that Paul calls the day of wrath and revelation, when every one of us is going to stand before God and we are going to have to answer for everything we have ever done, thought, said, acted in our lives. And it will not be a judgment of our sinful congregational peers. It will be the process of judgment of the righteous judge of all the earth. And what then? What will the judgment of your actions, your obedience, and your conscience prove concerning the true spiritual condition of your soul? This is a part of the message of the gospel. That gospel message declares that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It also declares there is coming a day of the righteous judgment of God. God will judge. He will judge with equity. He will judge with equity according to the inner spiritual reality of your soul, allowing that condition to be proven by your actions in this life, your obedience to the moral law of God, and what you have done with that moral compass of conscience that God has given to every one of us. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray together? So, our God, we pray that by the truth of your word, the truth of your gospel, you would sift our souls here and now before the coming day. Lord, we pray that you would work within our hearts, that you would help us by the light shining from the gospel, from the truth of your scriptures onto our souls, by which we can see ourselves for who we really are. Lord, help us to examine ourselves, even as you are going to do so one day, by looking at how we live our lives, by looking at moral obedience to what you require of us as your people by looking at how we accept or disregard that righteous conscience with which you have blessed us. So, our God, help us, we ask, that our eternal condition would be known, that we could address issues according to the truth of the gospel, that this might be done not just for our soul's sake, but for the sake of the name of Christ and for the glory of you, our God. These things, Lord, we ask and pray in Jesus' great name. And all the Lord's people can say, amen.